All right, so just kind of to catch everybody up to speed, let's just go ahead and deal with this question one more time, get us all on the same page, and then we'll kind of explore the events surrounding it. Question number 7, someone maybe who was here last week want to answer that for us?
Which three political enemies of Solomon did Benaiah execute? Adonijah, his brother, Joab, the leader of David's army, and Shimei, who was the political rival of David.
Okay. So we talked about Adonijah last week and how he kind of made a very subtle play for the throne. And what he did was, after he had been pardoned by Solomon, told that he could live, he goes to Bathsheba and he asks for Abishag, who was one of David's concubines. He asks for her as wife. Bathsheba then goes to Solomon, communicates that request, and Solomon says, well, you might as well just give him the throne if you're going to give him Abishag, understanding the implications behind this request for one of his father's concubines. So it's a very subtle play for power that we might miss in our culture, but it was one that was very clear to Solomon. And so at that point, he then dispatches Benaiah, who then goes and dispatches Adonijah as he is rebelled and as he is obviously still making a play to the throne. So that's one threat eliminated. Dad mentioned two other people, one of them Joab and one of them Shimei, or Shimei, however you want to pronounce that. All right, just another statement that will bring us up to speed. Benaiah, remember, was a faithful and loyal servant to David. And likewise, he's going to be a faithful and loyal servant to David's son Solomon. Joab, as Dad mentioned, was David's general. Okay, and he's very prominent throughout the book. And as I read through the king's account and the narrative of David's life, I'm very impressed with Joab. There's a lot of things in Joab that are admirable. Joab seems to have David's best interest in mind just about all the time. On multiple occasions, through Joab's influence, through Joab's work, through Joab's persistence, David is led to do the right thing. And there are instances where David wants to back away from that, but Joab goes and he intercedes for David on behalf of the people, and he brings David around for David to lead in a way that is fitting to his position. And so Joab is extremely loyal to David. However, he's also extremely loyal to Joab when you start digging into his life. Anyone that stands in or threatens his position, his influence as the general in the army, just happens to get removed. And the reason whenever David is preparing to die and he's speaking to Solomon, encouraging him to walk in the ways that God has commanded, he says, two people you need to watch out for. And he actually just says, go get rid of them. And Solomon doesn't immediately, but he does find reason to. So he has justification in their execution. But one of those men is Joab, that David says, you need to get rid of. He's not your friend. You also need to get rid of this other guy, Shimei. We'll talk about Shimei in a moment. But what Joab had done to get on David's bad side and to make himself a threat to Solomon and a peaceful reign was that whenever Adonijah made this play for the throne, went and essentially claimed himself to be king over Israel, Joab made the mistake of siding with Adonijah. So Adonijah goes and he gets a prophet and he gets Joab, who is the general, the most influential warrior in David's army, and he gathers this party essentially and goes and pronounces himself king. And Joab just happens to get on the wrong side of who the successor was going to be. So Joab, despite all of his loyalty, despite what he's done for David, and what David says Joab is guilty of, for which he should be put to death, does anybody remember? Why did David say he needed to be removed?
Took innocent blood when it wasn't a time of war.
Okay, he shed blood in times of peace. And as I said, Joab was very much a faithful, loyal servant of David, but he was also very loyal to Joab as well. And so two people that threatened his position in the course of David's life was, one, a man named Abner. And for some reason, it's quizzical to me as to why David did this. I'm sure he had his reasons. Abner was the general of Saul's army. And Abner was then the general of Saul's successor army, Saul's son Ish-bosheth. And so for 7 years, remember, David's king in southern Judah, but he's not king over all the tribes. Ish-bosheth is king for 7 years there. And so there's civil war at the time. Now, after that 7 year period, David is able to unite Israel, all 12 tribes, and bring them together. And it's Abner who is the linchpin for bringing the northern 10 tribes under David's submission. Abner is the general of Saul's son. And there's some things that transpire there that cause Abner to turn his back on Ish-bosheth, and then he defaults and becomes loyal to David. Now, at this point in time, Abner's going to probably usurp Joab's position. So Joab goes and he dispatches him. He has him killed so that he can maintain that position of leadership. That's one of the instances where he shed blood in times of peace. Yes, Dad?
Did David
He also had revenge and motivation with Abner, because Abner had killed his brother.
You're right. Yep, good point. Whenever Abner is being pursued by one of Joab's brothers, Abner says, "Go away, I don't want to have to kill you." And he keeps chasing him, keeps chasing him. Finally, Abner turns around and kills him because he couldn't outrun him. So you're right, there was a motive of revenge for what Joab did in killing Abner, because Abner had killed his brother. But he dispatched Abner, had him killed in a time of peace. Also, he had another man killed in a time of peace. I believe his name was Amasa. And what had happened during the revolt of Absalom. Remember, David's son Absalom makes a play for the throne and essentially takes it, drives David out of town, into the run. And he appoints this man named Amasa as his general. And, well, you know how all of that goes. Joab ends up killing Absalom, removing that threat. He's loyal to David. But then David, I don't understand it, but David then takes Amasa, who is, by the way, his nephew, and he promotes him to general in Joab's place. Well, Joab does not like having his position threatened, and so he has Amasa killed. Or rather, he kills Amasa. So because of that, because of the blood that he shed in times of peace, and because of his selfishness, and because he made the mistake of siding with Adonijah, who was not going to be the successor of David, he has set himself in opposition in a very bold way to Solomon, and he simply has to be removed. Okay, he's just a part of the threat, and he has to be taken away for Solomon to have a peaceful reign. Dad?
One thing about Joab, he was not honorable in the way he killed these two men. He didn't challenge them to battle. It wasn't a battle of honor or reputation. He lured them into a position where he could literally murder them.
Right.
And it was actually murder. It was no other way to put it.
Oh, that's true. You know, it wasn't. I don't know, you know, you kind of picture, you know, one man has a issue with another. He says, well, you know, they meet in an arena, there's a fair fight, something like that. What's the old saying? You know, it doesn't really matter what it takes. You know, who cares about fighting fair? You're fighting to win. And apparently that was the method by which Joab lived by. And so he does. He goes and he acts very peaceful toward both Abner and Amasa, and he ends up killing them both after putting on a pretense of peace. And so, yeah, that's just kind of an extra detail there that wasn't anything fair about it. But anyway, for all that he's done and for setting himself in opposition to Solomon, who David had anointed as king, he is a political enemy and he has to be removed. Okay, thirdly was this guy named Shimei. We read about him in 1 Kings chapter 2, 36 through 46. Not going to get into all of his story. Essentially, he was the man that Solomon allowed to live in peace. However, he was an enemy of David. Whenever David was on the run from Absalom, somebody tell me what Shimei did, if you remember. David's on the run from Absalom. What does Shimei do? Tommy?
Well, being a descendant of Saul, he felt like David had stolen the kingdom from that lineage.
Mm-hmm.
And as David crossed the river, he was calling them names and, you know, and throwing dust on him, just generally being vile.
Yep. So Tommy pointed out an important thing we need to know about Shimei and understanding why he was a threat to Solomon's reign. Shimei was a Benjamite from the same tribe of Saul. And so Saul and his family had been removed. David's king. Now Absalom runs David out of town, and you got this guy Shimei, a Benjamite, who comes up, and like Tommy was saying, they're on the run, and he's just walking alongside him, I think on the other side of a stream, you know, kicking dust at him, throwing stones at him, cursing him, and all of these other things, like Tommy said, accusing him of stealing the throne from Saul, and just making all of these threats against David, saying that he gets what he deserves, so forth and so on. Well, anyway, David gets the throne back. God gives that back to him. And Shimei then goes and pleads with David for his life. And so David says, okay. But he tells Solomon, you need to get rid of this guy. He's a threat to your reign. And you can understand how it was. Very tenuous time when there's a shifting of power. So Solomon tells Shimei, you can stay alive. I'll let you live as long as you live here in Jerusalem. But if you ever leave Jerusalem, I'm going to kill you. Okay. So one day Shimei has a couple of slaves run away, and he saddles up his donkey. He goes after the slaves. He brings them back. Solomon finds out about it and said, hey, I told you could live as long as you stayed here. You left. You violated the terms of our agreement. And then he has then Benaiah go and dispatch Shimei as well. So the three political enemies to the throne, Solomon has them removed so that he is then able to enter into a reign of peace. And as we read about in verse 45, it is by the hand of Benaiah. You say, well, where does Benaiah come onto the scene? It is by the hand of Benaiah that Adonijah, that Joab, and that Shimei are removed. And as a result of that, 1 Kings 2, verse 45, King Solomon shall be blessed, the throne of David shall be established before him forever. Then verse 46, the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and he fell upon him, that is Shimei, so that he died. And here's all, the purpose about all of that. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Okay, and we say, well, where's Benaiah? What's in his involvement here? He helped to establish the peaceful reign of Solomon. And it was based off of that and his obedience to Solomon's command and systematically removing those enemies and maintaining his loyalty to David's heir, that Solomon then is able to enjoy a peaceful reign. Any comments or questions on that? I know that's kind of a lot of history there, but anybody want to add anything or ask any questions, anything unclear? Okay, kind of an interesting story, I hope, but you can, from that you can gain some appreciation for Benaiah's loyalty. All right, last question before we get to our discussion questions. Any takers? Tommy?
Solomon appointed Benaiah as his commander in place of Joab.
Okay, very good. Commander, probably King James Version, right?
Yeah.
Commander, general, same thing. Solomon appointed then Benaiah as his general in place of Joab. So this is the last mention we have of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in Scripture. And we can assume safely, I believe, that he served Solomon just as faithfully as he did his father David. So through Benaiah's efforts, Solomon's reign is solidified against his enemies. So anybody comment or question on Benaiah, the historical nature of his story and his event before we move on to our discussion questions? Tommy?
Well, David trusted Benaiah so much he was one of the three men that he sent to get Solomon and protect
right.
him when he established him as being a king.
There was a, let me see if I can actually find it. I think it's in back in 1 Kings chapter 1. Yep, it's 1 Kings 1:38. He sends a priest, Zadok, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So you've got a priest, a prophet, and a commander, a military man, who then goes and at David's word, they anoint Solomon as king. So he's one of the most important people in David's army. Very good observation there, Tommy.
He's also a commander of two groups of people that, if I'm not mistaken, they went with them.
Yes. Yes, the Pelethites and the Cherethites. Yep, they were. We talked about them, I think, a little bit last week. The Pelethites and the Cherethites, believed to be perhaps Philistine mercenaries that sided with David, but they were under the command of Benaiah, and he was the one that was in charge over them. So, good. All right, let's get into our character study. I'd like to get done with Benaiah this morning and kind of be able to move on to something else. He's a minor character, but we've spent 3 weeks talking about him. And yet there have been some very good things here. As I want to kind of take some of the things that we've considered. We've laid our foundation historically where we've kind of considered him from Scripture. We saw his place. Now I want to kind of make a bridge between some of the things that we see about him and the life that we now live. Also, let me mention, God willing, next week we will begin a study on Joseph, the husband of Mary. Handouts for those who are in the back. And this week, for those who are live streaming our study and participating with us there, I'll have those, try to remember to have those posted on Facebook. And last time I promised Monday, but I don't think I got it till Wednesday, so I'm not going to say when I'm going to do that. Just sometime this week, be on the lookout for those questions for Joseph, the husband of Mary. All right, question one, discussion question one. What are some character traits that you see exhibited by Benaiah throughout Scripture? Dave?
I put loyal, zealous, loyal, honest, and faithful.
You're just going to throw those two together. Zoil. Hey, they kind of belong together, so I'm fine with zoil. Zealous, loyal, and then what else?
I said zealous, loyal, honest, and faithful.
Okay. Zealous, loyal, honest, and faithful. Anybody else want to add or expound on some areas where we would draw that? Tommy?
I had that as being courageous and obedient.
Okay. Courageous, obedient. Dad?
I had him as very discerning.
Okay.
Because when Joab refused to come out here to hold the altar, he goes back and asks Solomon, what do you want me to do?
Yeah.
So he understood the significance of the altar being what it was, and his place of worship. He wouldn't shed Joab's blood there until he got the okay from the king.
That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that out. I meant to say that, but I wasn't really paying much attention to the things that I had previously thought down. But you're right. Whenever Joab realizes that Benaiah is coming for him, he goes and he grabs hold on the hands of the altar. Okay, the altar was a place where the animals were offered, slaughtered. Their blood was shed for the forgiveness of the people's sins. So he then goes and he grabs hold of the altar. That's a safe place. Adonijah did the same thing. And, you know, it's there. He's essentially pleading for his life. And he says, surely he won't kill me on the altar. How would he defile the altar with human blood on the altar of God? And so he goes to this place. He thinks he's going to be safe. And Benaiah goes back to David, like you say, a very discerning move there. Or Solomon, excuse me. And says, what do you want me to do? And Solomon says, you know, get rid of him. And so he goes and he kills Joab, even though he's clinging to the horns of the altar. But that is good discerning. So all of those things that were mentioned, we see his courage, his faith, his loyalty, his zeal, his obedience, his discernment. All of those things we see in Benaiah's life. And although they aren't told for us specifically, we see them in the way that he lives. So, next question. What great feat, and we're going to take this a little part at a time, so let's just kind of focus on the question itself. What great feat do both David and Benaiah share? Don't feel bad, by the way. We've got a handful of people commenting. Don't feel bad, you know, because we're just going to have to stand here until somebody says something. So we're still short on our numbers, and some of our commenters are with us online. But for those who are here, anybody that wants to chime in on any question, any of these questions with a comment or an answer or anything like that, just feel free to raise your hand. You're not going to say too much. If you do, I'll try to subtly, nicely get you to stop. All right, Dave? Dave?
They both killed lions and they both killed giants.
Okay, both killed lions and they both killed giants. Cole, were you going to add to that?
That's what I was going to add.
Okay, all right. Don't want to add anything to that.
They're both military leaders.
Okay, both military leaders? Yep. I was looking for the lion. Didn't think of the giant. That's a good observation. So, as you can tell, that's probably the one that I was leaning towards. Some of the further questions may reveal that. So good observation, David, and bringing out the killing of the giant. Benaiah killed an Egyptian giant. We're told he was, I believe, 5 cubits tall, which is about 7.5 feet, estimated based off what the cubit was back then. So he wasn't a Goliath who was 9.5, but still, for a man whose average height for the males are 5'5" or so, 2 feet taller than you, it's quite a feat to take on. So those two deeds were shared by those men. I do want to focus a little bit more so on the lion. So Benaiah goes down into a pit on a snowy day and kills a lion that's trapped down there. David, we're told in 1 Samuel 17:36, as he's talking to Saul and he's made the offer to take on Goliath. David says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has defied the armies of the living God. So let me just go ahead and say this as we consider this next question. I don't think there's a specifically right answer. However, I just wanted to cause us to probe into some other things as we're going to see further on. So, do you think God's hand was involved in Benaiah's valiant acts?
Sure.
Okay. Anybody want to say that it wasn't involved in God in Benaiah's valiant acts? Okay. You know, I didn't know how that was actually going to turn out. Sometimes I've talked to people who want to just attribute, you know, things like this to the strength of the individual. And Dad, you had mentioned last week how, as you're talking about the lion fighting and all of that, how there were instances in the past where people have killed lions in one-on-one. I don't know. Have you read anything like that would validate that?
It was an act of manhood in some of the tribes, and then you've always had risk takers that wanted the glory of being able to show their courage and different things.
Okay. And I imagine, though, you know, if you were to look at the ones who killed lions versus the one who were killed by lions, the ones killed by lions would greatly outnumber those who actually ended up defeating a lion. So this is the case, I believe. I believe that God's hand was involved in Benaiah's valiant acts. To what degree, we can't say. We're not told, even though. But you might ask, is it reasonable for a man to kill a lion single-handedly? Perhaps. But as you're reading through, you know, Benaiah's account, remember, we kind of yanked him from the context, but he's there amongst David's other mighty men. And you've got other men who, we're told, one of them killed single-handedly 300 men. And, you know, there's just great deeds of strength that are told throughout the story of the Bible. And so you see people doing great things. But I think what the Bible wants us to understand is that these great things that these people have done aren't told for us so that we will be so impressed with the people who have done them. It's easy to kind of read about Benaiah and be fascinated with that. Wow, this guy killed a lion. But I don't think that along the way, as all of you seem, as we all seem to be in agreement, that God's hand was involved with this, although it wasn't directly mentioned. Now, David, he makes it very clear that God was with me. Whenever I killed that lion, when I killed the bear, threatened my father's sheep, God's hand was with me. And so it seems to me almost implicit in that, in that same way that God was with Benaiah as well. Not to mention, as I said, one man cannot defeat 300. They could just simply overwhelm him. At least if he's always got a sword and a shield or maybe a spear, maybe with a gun someone could do something like that. But 300 people would simply swarm and overwhelm a single man. And so you know God's hand had to be involved with that. And I think we're told these various things not to exalt the man and his strength, but to exalt the God who gave him that strength and that was also with him. So multiple occasions where we see God with people. And I think of perhaps maybe Samson and the Philistines as a good example. Samson kills 1,000 Philistines. What are we told? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, we do understand that that was a unique instance where Samson was gifted by the Spirit of God for supernatural strength. But you read through the story of the Bible and you see these great deeds of accomplishment. Behind it every time is God. Behind it every time is God. So that was a leading question that really then brings us here. How does faith, that is trusting in God's power and strength from our own exertion, or maybe we should better say submission, that is yielding to God working in us. So how does faith and submission or strength limit or enhance what we can accomplish for God? Anybody want to weigh in on that? The more I read that, the more confusing it seemed to me, but maybe somebody was able to see the point of what I was trying to ask. Tommy?
What I came up with was spiritual strength is much like physical strength. Those muscles have to be exercised in order to grow stronger. So the more we work at our faith, the stronger we get at our faith. The stronger our faith is, the more that it helps us. And also I have that our faith and trust in God acts as a force that multiplies. Kind of like using a lever to move something really heavy. Something we couldn't think about moving by ourselves. If you get long enough,
whatever, you can move the world. Those are two really great analogies, Tommy. Good. Thank you. I hope everybody got that. Tommy talked about how our faith is like a spiritual muscle that we have to exercise. And we would say we have to be, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What causes faith to grow and get stronger is God's word. And there's a reason that preachers redundantly say, read your Bibles, be in God's word all the time. Think about those things that are spiritual, because that's what exercises and strengthens the muscle of faith, if you will. Granted, that comes from God. The source and the strength and the growth comes from God. But it's a willingness where we yield ourselves to it. And like you say, God then is able to it works great things through us when we yield ourselves. Jim?
Jesus said, if faith size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains.
That's right. Good. Your faith the size of a mustard seed yields mountains and it moves mountains. And so it's us yielding ourselves to God. And when we do, then God works mightily within us. And I think that's exactly what we see in the life of Benaiah. Dave?
Yeah, it kind of goes along with that, what everybody's saying. I looked at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul is talking about Israel's mistakes and how to avoid them.
Mm-hmm.
And then really, I focused in on, and this is kind of as a principle, you focus in on 11 and 14, where he says those things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions on who the end of the ages come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But the way of escape will also, so that you will also be able to endure, therefore not let flee from idolatry. The idea being that if it's the same thing like what Tommy was saying, if I concentrate on the fact that God has promised that he's going to take care of me, and I live my life realizing that and understanding that, then that should help me to realize my place within that power structure, I guess. I don't know. I'm not saying I guess very well in my mind, but just as a principle, I have to lean on God. I cannot do it on my own. I have to have Him.
Right.
This is just one of those passages that I think as a principle really drives home that point. That if I'll just trust God, I can do anything.
Yep.
If I just trust
Him. Right. And it can be hard to do. Good observation, good comments. John?
One thing I think he has to include in that thing, and I agree with what you said, but one thing that has to be included with faith is knowledge, so that we can be able to answer any Bible question that is given.
Yeah, knowledge is essential. In fact, what strengthens faith is knowledge, particularly knowledge of God's Word, and being able to rightly handle it. Okay, let me skip this next question and kind of get to the last one so we can bring our study of Benaiah to a close. What are the dangers of relying too much upon God's power to the extent that we do little to nothing in our life? Okay, let me kind of give you an example of what I've got in mind. Stories told about Martin Luther and his friend. Martin Luther is the one who really brought about the Reformation movement to break the church away from Catholicism. And so he pretty much brings people back to God's Word and allowing God's Word and what it says to the individual to be become the source of truth rather than whatever the priest says or whatever, you know, this other, the Pope says or whatever person in authority hands down the dictates of what they need to believe. So he brings about and starts stirring up the Reformation movement. He had a friend, and I can't remember what his name was, but they were going to work together to bring about this great change in the world. And as you know, Martin Luther really opened the door to get people, although we obviously would disagree very much with some of his theology, he did get people and pointed them back to God's Word. Okay, and so that was a major accomplishment that he was able to do and essentially bring us out of the darkness of simply listening to the religious powers that were in place at that time. But he had a friend, and what they decided to do together was Martin Luther was going to go, and he was going to go into the world, and he was going to be the ones that was preaching the message and opening the eyes of people through the preaching of the Word. His friend was going to be dedicated to simply fasting and praying and giving himself to that on behalf of Martin Luther. That's how they were going to work together. So Martin Luther goes, and he's preaching and teaching everywhere, and this other guy's back home. He's fasting, and he's praying constantly for Luther. Okay, but it reaches a point where Luther goes back to him and says, I can't do this on my own. And it's not that there wasn't a spiritual benefit from what this man was doing. He had to go to. He had to preach. He had to teach. He couldn't simply give himself to the inactive works of fasting and praying. And understand when I say inactive, not by contrast that they lack power, but rather in contrast to going, they are staying. We need all of those elements combined. We need the fasting, we need the prayer, but we also need the going. And that's why I said, what's the danger of relying too much upon God's power? Is at some point in time, we must yield ourselves to be willing to go. Okay, God's power is there and it's infinite and it's behind us, but we've got to yield ourselves to it. We've got to open ourselves up and allow our faith to work. That was what I was intending by that question. Lastly, what are the dangers of relying too much upon our own strength? So, conversely, to rely too much upon God, to the extent that we largely disregard God's working in our life, what happens?
I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, kind of covers it all. It says, but he that thinks he stands, take heed.
Right. Good point. That's really all I wanted to hear from that, is we can become arrogant and spiritually prideful to the extent that we think we're the great ones and not God is the great one. Think about Nebuchadnezzar as he was looking out at Babylon and what God had given him. And we know the story there in Daniel 4. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. No, and he had to be brought down on a peg. We don't want to take credit for God's working in our life. We become filled with arrogance and pride, and we steal God's glory. So, thank you. Dave, party comment.
Can I sneak in? It's Ecclesiastes 11:1.
Go.
It says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap.
Okay.
In other words, I mean, if you read on further, you'll see that it's all in the track. You have your part.
Good.
But you still have to rely on it.
Good. Jim? Right. We've got to walk, but we've got to let God direct it. And if you rely too much on God and not enough that you're not willing to walk, you don't go anywhere. You're just like standing there. You're not sowing and reaping. And we've got to yield ourselves to God, and we've got to recognize that the direction comes from Him. Good. Very concise answer to that last question. So we'll pick up next week in our Bible class hour with the study of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And I'll just say I really enjoyed being able to prepare that and look forward to being able to study that together next week. I hope that'll be a blessing, and I hope Benaiah's study has been a blessing to you as well.